Good evening, my friends. It's a great honor to be able to be with you here tonight and to speak to you of matters which are tender and personal, and I hope will be one of great encouragement for you. It may seem like an odd thing for a man to stand up and to speak of his father's death and family reformation in the very same sentence. But tonight I want to show you how God works through the lives of men, all the way to the last moments of their lives, to the very last seconds when breath leaves their body, to change future generations and to touch the hearts of those that they leave behind. But I want to begin by telling you that a journey tonight in a dialogue on my father and on family reformation has to begin with something which is even more fundamental. It's so fundamental that whenever we hear or understand discussions of true reformation, whether it's in the book of Proverbs, whether it's in Micah, whether it's in Isaiah, throughout the entire scripture, there is always a precedent which is established prior to reformation. And so this is part of the message I want to share with you tonight. And I just want to summarize it this way. The heart of family reformation is the ever-reforming heart of the repentant father. The heart of family reformation is the ever-repentant heart, the ever-reforming heart of the repentant father. Now tonight I'll be speaking of fathers, but I'll also be speaking to you sons and to you daughters as well. And I'll be speaking to you about the role you play in family reformation as God works in your heart, not through externals, not through the outward signs that we sometimes associate with family reformation, which may be little more than the evidence of whited sepulchres, or on the other hand, could be outworking of true reformation in a person's heart. But one can't know from outward signs and outward manifestations the true state of an individual's heart. And yet family reformation depends upon it. As we talk tonight, I want to remind you that the heart which you have given to God today, you might lose tomorrow and regain back again if you are not careful before God. Earlier today, I was sharing that in a few weeks, a number of people will be traveling to Greece on a New Testament tour. And when they travel to Greece, they will be going to the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was the city that Paul the Apostle loved. And in the city of Ephesus, where he walked, where he stood against the great proselytes to the goddess Athena, and to all those that were walking down the streets selling their idols by the thousands, an entire city based on a commerce of idolatry, Paul warned against idolatry. And yet 15 years after Paul would leave that city, that blessed church, the church of Ephesus, the church that the book of Ephesians was sent to, that you and I read, and we remember the great chapter 1 about the sovereignty of God. We remember chapter 5 about the relationship between Christ and the church and a husband and a wife. We remember all these magnificent passages. And yet 15 years after Paul would leave, they would lose their heart. The church of Ephesus would lose their heart. That's what John told us when he was in Patmos writing the book of Revelation. I like this about you. I'm thankful for this. I'm thankful you fought for truth. I'm thankful you did all these things. But you lost your first love. And so tonight as we talk about the heart of family reformation and the ever-reforming hearts of the members of the family through repentance, as we think about these things, we need to be reminded that in the same way that today God may have blessed you with the hearts of your children, you wake up tomorrow and a brand new battle begins. Today, you're steadfast in your resolve, and you wake up tomorrow, and once again, you must fight the battle again. That the battle for the repentant heart is one that never stops, and it must be vigilantly waged with you and with each of your children. This is part of our message tonight. And to begin, I'm going to take you to an unusual passage of Scripture. This passage is found in Psalm chapter 3. I've never preached on Psalm 3 until this year, my entire life. This is the first year I've ever gone to it. It's one of those Psalms that we read and we say, why is this here? What does this mean? I don't quite understand why God put this in here in the place that He did. But Psalm 3 is a very interesting passage. And before we talk about Psalm 3, let's talk about Psalm 1. You know Psalm chapter 1, don't you? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. You can recite it with me if you know it. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, which bringeth forth fruit in its season. its leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the ways of the ungodly shall perish. And thus we begin the greatest book of prayer, the most magnificent portion of Scripture for the outpouring of the heart that has ever been given to man, written by one of the most unusual, passionate, heartfelt, confused, blessed, sinful, wonderful, failing men in the entire Scripture, King David himself. When we reach chapter 2 of the book of Psalms, the second psalm, we discover that having declared the very glory of God and the importance of seeking first the kingdom of God, we now turn to the Son of God. Because it's in chapter 2, or it's in the second psalm, that David cries out that every judge of the world, every king of the world, everyone in the entire world would kiss the Son. This is an amazing thing. This is before the name of Jesus was mentioned as Jesus the Christ. We knew of the Messiah, Mashiach. We knew of his coming. We knew of the prophecies. We knew in Genesis chapter 1 that God had referenced that we made the world, that the plural God made the world. But the Jews for so long did not understand this. And now here we are in Psalm 3. And what has confounded my ancestors, Jewish rabbis from Russia and elsewhere, going back to the Midrash, the Mishnah, the Rashi, the Talmud, the great writings of the Jewish faith, is what does it mean when we say to kiss the Son? Of course, it was referring to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we make yet another transition, and we find ourselves in the third chapter. This is Psalm 3. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to tell you that in some respects, this is one of the most hopeful psalms, and yet it is one of the most powerfully devastating psalms you could ever read. It is one of the most heartbreaking moments in the history of the Bible. Because as we turn to Psalm chapter 3, before us is revealed the great man of God, living with the consequences of his sin. There before him is Absalom, his son, the son he loved, the third-born son, the son of the long flowing hair, the son of the winsome personality, the son who could persuade many, who had developed resentment and anger and bitterness at his father, and who sought position, pride, and pelf for himself. Up arises Absalom, and before the very city of David, before his father, he defiles the skirt of his father by going in unto his father's wives, his concubines, and defiling them. He gathers the men that once were David's best friends, and he turns their heart against his father. He defiles the name of his father before those that were his counselors, his war makers, his soldiers, those that had been behind him. His own son turned his heart against all of them, and David finds himself in a position where he seems nearly alone, and his persecutor is his own family member. Now, if you in this room here today, if there are any of you in this room that are struggling with division within your home, take heart right now. Because this story is only beginning. And when we understand the key to family reformation, we'll understand that in the midst of heartache, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of division, God has a message for you. And not just a message for you, God has a golden hope for you, if you're willing to follow the very steps that David did, even in the midst of tremendous, agonizing, brutal pain, such to the point that David would finally cry out as his son was killed by one of his own men, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, would that it were I! Would that God took me and not you, my son." Because how can a father turn his heart away from his son? How can a father turn his heart away from his most beloved son? Even if he is vile, even if he has made himself an enemy, even if he has turned against his very father, there is nothing that can break the bond of the heart of a truly repentant man who cries after God for his children. Nothing. And there's a mercy in that, friends, because what we discover in the Scripture is this: the most vile sinner who is called of God cannot be torn from their father. The most wicked man who is called of God cannot be separated from the love of his father. And though you may fail your father will not fail you. Here is the words of Psalm chapter 3. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? That would be his son and his son's armies. Many are they that rise up against me, his son and his son's armies. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him but in God, Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. Even in the midst of my son's departure, of the war that's taking place, of the pain that I feel, of the agony that I feel, you are my shield and my glory, and you are the one that lift up my head. Take heart, brothers and sisters who are struggling with divisions within your family. Take heart for those of you that may have stray sheep that have wandered out, whose legs are not yet broken to be brought back to the fold. Take heart. David takes heart. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people raised up by my own family to destroy me, that have set themselves against me round about. That was my parenthetical comment for those listening on tape. Arise, O Lord, and save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all my enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people, Selah. Now, before we move any further, let's take a moment and let's ask for the blessing of God on this message. Our Father, in Jesus' name, help us, Lord, by thy grace to rend our hearts and not our garments before you, that our hearts may be perfected. O God, have mercy upon us and just blossom within us, we pray, a Holy Spirit fire for the love of Christ that flows forth into our homes such that our families will be saved and reformed from this wicked generation. God, have mercy upon us and bless us this evening. Every man, woman, and child is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. And thus we see it. The heart of the man of the God, a repentant man of God in the midst of tremendous difficulties and family schisms. And I have great news for you, that though this schism and this pain and this disaster and this betrayal will leave a mark and a scar that David will never, ever fully get rid of, it will be with him his whole life, the end of the story is this. David will walk at peace with God. David will raise a son for the glory of God. David will pass on the generational blessings. David will have covenant-keeping children. The work of David will be fulfilled, and the promised line of Christ will perpetuate. And David, the grandson of a harlot, will be part of the very vehicle for which the world will be changed by the coming of the Messiah through the godly line of King David. All this notwithstanding the tragedies that he must fight through. So take heart. Well, we're speaking of family reformation, and it's good to begin with what the Bible says about that. The scripture says in Joel chapter 2, verse 13, rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. And the scripture says this, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And here again, we're reminded that the very context of the mercy of God on the repentant mother, the repentant father, the repentant son and daughter is that our God is our Father who has compassion upon us. He knows our frame. He loves you even in your weakness. This was the story of David, but it was a story that ended up with these words. And before the ghost leaves the body of the mighty king, we hear this statement, which tells us that the race was completed, that the mission was accomplished, that notwithstanding horrific sin and notwithstanding tragedy and judgment, the Lord was with David to the end, and the baton was passed. And thus we read in 1 Kings chapter 2, when David's time to die was near, he told his son Solomon, I am going the way of all the earth, so be strong. Show yourself to be a man. Do what the Lord your God tells you. Walk in his ways. Keep all his laws and his words by what is written in the law of Moses. Then you will do well in all that you do in every place you go. Then the Lord will keep his promise to me. He has said to me, your sons must be careful of their way, to walk before me in truth with all of their heart and soul. And if they do, you will never be without a man on the throne of Israel. Can you imagine the scene? I mean, can you see it? There he is. He's on his deathbed. He calls up the faithful son, the one who has persevered. There is Solomon. Solomon, I'm giving you a charge. My life is over. It's time for you to be a man. I'm going to tell you to be a man because there's a great temptation not to be a man. I'm going to tell you to be a man because there are times I wasn't a man. I was less than a man. I'm going to tell you to be a man because there's something bigger than me and bigger than you, which is before you and is the work of God. You have to rise up. You have to persevere. You have to take up the baton. You have to finish the work that I started. You may not be slothful. You may not be a woman. You must be a man in every way. Will you be a man? This is my message to you, my son. And then he dies. What a way to end. 20 years ago, I began the process of crying out to God over something that I knew would happen. I was fearful of it, and I didn't quite know what to do with it. In my life, there have been a handful of men that have been utterly transforming and defining for me. And the greatest of these by far was this man, my father, Howard J. Phillips. My father, Howard Phillips, was a larger-than-life man in every way. He was a man of tremendous tenderness and compassion. He was the most humble, confident man that I ever met in my life. My father was so confident, but his confidence was not in himself. And I saw this all the time through his self-deprecating communications and mannerisms to me. Son, I am nothing. God is everything. Son, if it's right, it's right because God says it's right, not because I say it's right. Son, son, son. My father always referenced something other than himself. It might have been the Constitution. It might have been George Washington. But most likely, it was God and the Bible. My father was the most humble, confident man I ever met. If you ever meet a man who is truly humble, humble meaning that he thinks little of himself and he thinks much of God, you will probably meet a man who has confidence. Not the kind of confidence we see in the world today, which destroys families and undermines family reformation. The kind of confidence which I have been grossly guilty of, and perhaps you have too, which stems from idolatry, which stems from self-worship, which stems from thinking way too highly of ourselves. This kind of confidence leads to destruction and estrangement with our sons and with our daughters as they see the pride of their fathers. On the other hand, the kind of confidence which comes from watching men on their knees crying out to God is something different altogether. The kind of confidence that comes from seeing men being under authority is something different altogether. The kind of confidence that comes when children look up and they see those that were once prideful bowing down before the living God and placing themselves as people under authority. This is something very different. And so, fathers, as you think about the journey of family reformation, I note to you that one of the stories of the Scripture is this. Where fathers have a man-centered confidence, death and destruction reigns. Where fathers have a humble confidence that comes from all authority being deflected on others and being men that are under authority and men that think less of themselves and more of others, an opportunity begins for children to see the heart and the soul of what it means to be God's man, to be what David became, a man after God's own heart. This was my father, Howard Phillips. My father grew up in a little Jewish community in Boston, Massachusetts. He didn't know this, but probably just about a mile and a half, maybe 2 miles from where my father lived, there was another community. It was an Irish Catholic community. That's where my mother lived. She grew up with the Irish Catholics. My father grew up with the Russian Jews, and the twain would never meet until they were about 21 years of age, and my father was going to Harvard University. But during those early years, during those early days of my father's life, his Jewishness had a very big effect upon him. When my dad was about 7 years of age, he lived in a little tenement, in a little tiny room on the first floor, and he looked out of that room. He looked out of the room, and he looked across the street, and across the street, there was a building. And the building had little children living in it. No adults, just little children. One day, or every day, it turned out a little girl would go out of the building, probably about 8 o'clock in the morning. Out she would come. She had little golden, blonde, curly hair, and she was probably 5 or 6 years old. And my dad used to look out and watch the little blonde, curly-haired girl. He never got to speak to her. He never got to learn her name. But he watched her every morning go out for about 2 years. And he told me the story of the little golden, curly-haired girl. This little girl Her parents had died in Auschwitz, like all the other children that lived in that building, because they were the victim of concentration camp atrocities. And the children that had escaped, that had been brought to America, were put in the little building, and that shaped my father's way of thinking. As a young man, he developed compassion. He had compassion. He hurt for those that were hurting, something that I saw throughout his life, of which I'll say more in just a minute. When I was a boy, I used to go to the beach on Cape Cod, Massachusetts, and I would turn to my grandmother, whose name was Gertrude, and I'd turn to my grandmother and I would say, "Why does Uncle So-and-so have tattoos on his arms?" And she'd say, "Well, that's from a place called Buchenwald, or that's from a place called Dachau, or that's from a place called Auschwitz, where they used to take our family members and burn them alive and use their skins to make lampshades." That leaves quite an impression on an 8-year-old boy or a 9-year-old boy to understand that your story and your legacy is one of tremendous difficulty and pain. And for my father, God used this. He used this to put compassion in the heart of my father. That compassion would live in his heart, and 40 years later, his son would see it over and over again, and it shaped who he was, and it shaped what it meant to have family reformation for my father, the little Jewish boy. There's a doctrine that many of us who hold to the doctrines of grace believe in, and it's called the doctrine of God's common grace. It's a rather involved doctrine. I don't intend to exposit it fully for you today, except to say this, that we do believe that there is a sense, very definitely, in which there is a common grace, there is a blessing, there is a restraining factor that God has on men. We are certainly not as evil as we could be, and sometimes there is a blessing that pours out because of the elect. Where the saints are, there is a restraint. If there be but 10 people in the city, perhaps God will not destroy the city. There is a blessing, a common grace. Also, we understand this, that the work of the Holy Spirit is so unusual. It's so powerful, and in some respects so undiscernible, that we could say that it's possible, and please consider this, brothers and sisters, that a child could be saved in the very womb itself. Like John the Baptist, who leapt for joy within the womb, responding to the Holy Spirit. How does this make sense? These are difficult things to understand. And I have to tell you, it's difficult as I think about the work of God in the life of my father. My dad was about 11 years old when he went to synagogue on Shabbat one day. And it is the Sabbath, and into synagogue he goes. And there, before the entire congregation of the synagogue, the rabbi sets up, and the rabbi turns to the people, and he mocks God. And he says, "God is unfair." And I don't know why God did this to my father. I don't know what the Lord was doing at that time. But somehow in the heart of a little 11-year-old boy, a sense of spiritual righteousness welled up. And my father could not sit there in that chair because he was thinking that the rabbi was blaspheming God. And he was right. He said, "This can't be right. None of us can stand in judgment over God." And I remember my father telling me that story because he told that to me after my father's salvation. He would say to me over and over again, "You deserve nothing but damnation. You deserve nothing but judgment. You have no rights. Everything is a blessing. Everything is the mercy of God. Remember the mercy of God." He would say that as he would say, "Son, I have been such a wicked man. I have been such a wicked sinner. I've done such terrible things. God has been so merciful to me. God has been so merciful to me. God has been so merciful to me, and we have no rights before God." And I think that was first planted in his heart, sitting in a synagogue service. My father would grow up, and he'd become one of the very first Jews to attend the Boston Latin School. This was a school that was founded by Cotton Mather and the Mather family. This school, the goal of which was to train up people for the glory of God, became the very first public school in America. I think one of the things the Puritans got wrong, but we'll look past that point for today since that's not our subject matter for this morning or for this evening. But nonetheless, as a Jew in that school, my father stood out. He stood out also when he became one of the first Jewish men of his generation to be going to Harvard. And in fact, the very first man in the history of Harvard University to become student council president two terms in a row. And after my father won the second term, they abolished the possibility. So in the 400-year history of Harvard, Howard Phillips is the only man ever to be elected twice. It was on his second term as president of the student council that my father had an unusual experience. It was on that day that he, not only as student council president, but also as a person who was responsible for the Speakers Bureau, was given the responsibility of hosting Fidel Castro at the university. So in comes Fidel Castro, and the year is about 1961. He's one of the great communist revolutionary leaders, one of the most evil men. Just as an aside, many years later, I would study violin lessons under the second violinist for the National Symphony Orchestra, a man by the name of Luis Haza. And when I would go to study violin under Luis Haza, I actually spent very little time learning the violin because we spent most of our time talking about the gospel and communism. He was a Christian, and his father had been personally executed by Fidel Castro. When I told him what happened between my dad and Castro, he wanted to give me my lessons for free. What my father did was he walked up to Fidel Castro in front of cameras and in front of people, and he pulled the beard of Fidel Castro. The only man who ever did it and lived at Harvard University. This was the spirit. I was thinking of 1 Samuel chapter 23 the other day, and these mighty, mighty men of God that fought lions, that just did incredibly ferocious things. Remember the great hero who killed all these men and jumped in a snow pit, and the lion's in the snow pit, and he kills the lion in the snow pit, and he's one of David's mighty men. Well, God from time to time raises up men like this, and they have different elements of their ferocity. These are men like Samson, men with flaws, but nonetheless, there is a holy ferocity. There's a holy manliness that these men have, which is uncommon. And the Bible singles them out and says, remember these men because they're strong and they're bold and they do things that others don't do. And that was my father. That was Howard Phillips. And in every way, it was my dad. My father would ultimately come to Christ as the years went by. And between the time my father left Harvard and the time my father came to Christ, many things happened. My father served the President of the United States as one of the youngest cabinet secretaries of his generation. He was in his early 30s when he was running a government agency that was funding abortion, homosexuality, and every lewd and immoral activity. And my dad fired 15,000 people that worked for the organization in a span of 6 months. My father shut down the organization, and he became the first and the last man in the history of America to be given the appointed task of closing down a major government agency, and for all intents and purposes, succeeding in that. And for that, our family was besieged. I grew up with people picketing my homes. I grew up with my school teachers laughing at me, mocking me. I grew up with the newspapers putting pictures of my dad dressed as a caveman on page A1 of the Washington Post, and it landing on the front doorstep of my home and looking at that and noticing that my father never blinked. In fact, my mother told me at the time of my father's death that the only time she ever saw my dad even waver or blink at an article that was criticizing him was one time the Washington Post made a comment that my father was a little bit portly. And my dad turned to my mom and said, "Portly? Am I really portly? Okay, I guess I'm portly." And that was about it. That was about as far as my dad went, because he viewed these things as a badge of honor. What that meant was this humble, confident man that the Lord gave me as a father, this humble, confident man was also a ferocious fighter for God. I saw it all the time, and I saw him simply undaunted and unaffected by what other people said with respect to criticizing my dad. Here's a picture of my father some years later. Howard Phillips, and next to him, guess who's that? That's Howard Phillips. Howard Honor Phillips, next to his grandfather, Howard Phillips. You know, my dad was a person who understood how important it was just to talk, just to be together, and he would gather the children around him, and he'd read Uncle Remus stories and be Brer Rabbit and Brer Bear, and he loved to do that. He loved to just be with the children and tell them stories all the time. My dad was an amazing and remarkable storyteller in every way, but he was also a man of gravitas, a man who could speak with tremendous sobriety and speak to the point and speak to the heart of the matter in very few words. My dad lived on Strunk and White. Any of you students ever read Strunk and White? Strunk and White's The Elements of Style. Nobody uses that anymore. You're now using Chicago Manual of Style and things like that. But Strunk and White is a little thin book, and it teaches you that you should be brief and to the point. I still haven't figured it out. I still haven't learned it. It's one of the lessons that never sunk in from my father, and there are others as well, but it did sink in with my dad. He did embrace that. He embraced it. And he fought many wonderful battles. I want to take you back now because I want to explain to you Reformation in my dad's life and what that means to me in the year 2013. because it means more things to me now than it's ever meant to me my entire life. In fact, I'm going back all year long. I've been going back into the archives of my memories, into the archives of my experiences, and I've been trying to pull the things I missed, the things I forgot, the things I overlooked, the things that I wasted, the things that I did not appreciate. And I'm going back through the archives of my mind and my life and my experience, and I'm saying, that's why you gave that to me, God. Oh, what about, oh, Lord, there was that, and I missed it. I didn't see this. I overlooked this. Oh, you gave me this gift. It's interesting. My son, Howard Phillips, sitting in the front row, turned 12 last week. For his birthday, I gave him one of the most precious possessions I have in the world. I gave him my father's Bible from the year 1987. Every year my dad took a Bible and he underlined the Bible and he put his notes in the margin of the Bible and he put the date in the Bible. So you can open up the Bible from 1987 and know exactly what my dad is thinking about on May 21st, on June 15th, on August 30th, because my father wrote the notes in there. And now I have that. I have my father's notes and I read them, and I gave them to my son, Howard, so that he would remember his grandfather. But I want to talk to you about the day my father learned to trust God. To tell you this story, I need to bring you back about 6 years ago. 5 or 6 years ago, I called my father up and I said, Dad, I don't know how much longer we have on this earth. I hope a long time. I hope we have another 40, 50 years to fight together. But just in case we don't, would you give me 1 week of your life and let's get in a car. I'm taking a tape recorder and I'm going to drive street by street through every street in Boston, Massachusetts with you that you ever lived. I want to know where you took mom on dates. I want to know the classroom you sat in. I want to walk down the street block you walked in. I want to go to the cities that you visited. I want to know absolutely everything about what your life was between age 0 and age 27 when I was born. Can you do that for me, Dad? Yes, son, I'll do that. So up we went to Boston, Massachusetts, a tape cassette recorder in the car, lots of blank trips, and my father's walking cane and myself. And for 1 week, that's all we did. We drove and we talked. And we visited Dunkin' Donuts an awful lot, more than we should have, I should say, as well. We ate all the Boston food that my father loved, the fried clams, all the wonderfully glorious toxic food that poisoned your body we had over and over again over the course of our week together traveling with my father. But then one day something very unusual happened. About 4 days into the trip, my father said to me, Son, I want to take you to someplace, and I want you just to trust me. I said, all right, Dad, I'll trust you. So we drove out of Boston. We drove to a city. I think the city was called Roxbury, if I remember correctly. My dad told me a story on the way up there. It wasn't the first time he told me the story, but he told it to me with tears, and he told it to me with passion. He reminded me that when I was 3 years old, a three-year-old Douglas Winston Phillips, my father was chairman of the Republican Party up in Boston, Massachusetts, and the very first campaign manager for all black candidates throughout the state of Massachusetts, that my father was personally assaulted and threatened on a nightly basis for a series of weeks by a gangster from Massachusetts. This gangster, whose name was Romanos, was a man who bribed politicians, who threatened people, and who had gangs of thugs. You might not think these things happen anymore, but back in the 1960s, they did happen. They still happened. There were still gangsters out there, and there may still be today, but back in those days, they were calling my father. And he would call my father up at 3 o'clock in the morning. And the phone would ring. My dad would pick up the phone, and the gangster would say, Howard, I'm about to shoot your son Douglas. You do what I say, or I'm killing your son. Now, I want you to imagine for just a second, if there was a well-known gangster that called you up and threatened you, what would you do? You might call the police, you might want to move, you might want to hide. I don't know why my father did what he did, but he didn't hide and he didn't run. He thought the police were on the dole. He didn't even call them. He did something that was completely and totally unexpected for a non-evangelical Christian, for a Jew who had not yet converted, for someone who was the grandson of immigrants who'd been chased out of Moscow and crossed over Russia by the Cossacks and by the wolves because of the pogroms that were taking out there, who made it to England and just barely over to America in the year 1903. And here is my father now, and what's he going to do? My father said to me as we drove in the car, Son, I don't know why, But I began to cry out to God. I began to say, God, save me. Save my son. Save my family. Save me from this wicked man. Oh God, destroy this wicked man and save me. I don't know that my father had ever heard the term imprecatory prayer, but my father began reciting imprecatory prayers. God, destroy this man and save me. So I'm listening to the story, and I'm driving the car with my father, and up we drive up to Roxbury, and then he takes me down a road and he brings me to a bridge, and he says, get out of the car. Why do you want me to get out of the car, Dad? Son, you said you'd trust me. Yes, I trust you, Dad. Get out of the car. My dad takes his cane. We walk over to the side of the bridge. My dad said, here is where I learned to trust in God. Right here. This spot is where I learned to trust in God. He said, I opened up the newspaper one day, and the man that I'd been praying day and night to be destroyed had taken his car, driven off this bridge, crashed into the water, and was killed instantaneously. God had protected me, and God had protected you. And I knew God would be on my side. Now you might say, what an interesting coincidence. What an interesting coincidence that it happened like that. But that's not how my father saw it. Because even then, my dad knew that everything was providential. My dad knew he was up late at night crying out to God. My dad knew he was beseeching the Lord for his protection. You think that makes an impact on a son? I want to promise you that makes an impact on a son. I don't think I'll ever forget it, and I'll never forget that spot, and I'll never forget my father telling me, this is where I learned to trust God. My father one day came home. He came home when I was about 13 years of age. And he took a Bible and he put it on the table and he said, the Bible is true. Everything in the Bible is true. What the Bible says is true. God created the world in 6 24-hour days. The Bible is true. I believe it, Genesis to Revelation. You need to understand, for a Jewish boy to say something like that means you're going to be cut off from your family. It means you're going to be mocked. It's simply unheard of, and my father didn't care. When he put the Bible on the table, I remember thinking to myself, Dad, I love you, and it's exciting to hear you say this, but you don't know what you're talking about, because God used evolution to change the world. I was a very nice theistic evolutionist. I was going to public schools. I was watching Jacob Bronowski and Carl Sagan and everybody else, all these people on PBS, and I was a science fiction reader, and I believed in all the ridiculous alien astronaut theories, because that's what I had learned. Can you believe that? Little Doug Phillips, the evolutionary astronaut guy. That was me. I was a member of the Ancient Astronaut Society at age 11. I believed in folly and foolishness because my dad had me in government schools. And all of a sudden, my dad says, it's all a falsehood, and the Bible is true. Now, fathers, we're talking about the key to family reformation. I want to say something to you. Please listen very carefully. When a father speaks, children listen. If a father speaks with authority in the name of God, with humble confidence under God, children listen. If a father speaks in the power of the flesh, children resent it. If a father speaks in the power of God, children listen. And when my father said, God is true, the Bible is true, my mouth was stopped because my father said it and he believed it. Now we're talking about repentance tonight. We're going to get there. You have to bear with me just a little bit longer. But as we talk about repentance, I'd like to say to you that one of the most important things in the entire world, and this is true of all the men that I love to a man, the men that I love, the men that are my friends, the men that are the friends of my bosom, this is true to a man, they have childlike faith. Childlike faith. It is enough that God says it, they believe it. They don't need to have their arms placed behind their back and twisted. They don't need to be put under a vice. They don't need to read 50 books that persuades them that more likely than not, probabilistically, science will back up the scriptures. They don't need any of that, ever. It is sufficient that God said it. They believe it. In fact, they believe that God can deliver, that God can give hope, that God can rescue, that God can forgive, that God can redeem, that God can bless, that God can preserve, and that God can sustain you through everything because they have childlike faith. Do you know the minute that we lose our childlike faith, we lose everything? You don't want to grow up in faith. You want to stay a child forever when it comes to faith. You may want to grow up in doctrine. You may want to grow up in other ways. But when it comes to faith, you don't have to grow up. You are meant to be a child for the rest of your life with simplicity of belief and understanding. And this was my father. People would listen to my dad and think, he's so articulate. My dad had virtually had a memory that was just incredible. He could walk down the street and he hadn't seen somebody in 20 years and he'd remember their name. It astonished me. I used to grow up thinking, I can never be my father. How can I ever be my father? I can never be my father. Then one day I figured out, I don't have to be my father. It's okay for me to be me. But I would still look at my father and think, the gifting, it's simply incredible. All this, where does this come from? How does it... But at the end of the day, he was known for childlike faith. He simply believed because God said it was true. Now, there's something else that I want to tell you about family reformation and a repentant spirit that seemed to go hand in hand. And as I said, hold on just a moment, because we're going to talk about what does repentance in a father look like. But before we do, let's lay this foundation of seeing the afterglow or the story of what happens when you see it. What are the manifestations in the life of an individual? And I'd like to tell you about my father and the way he helped to change and reform his son and his children who loved him so very much. Was my father was a grateful man. You know, it's one thing to have a childlike faith, but it's another thing to be grateful. Have you ever met a grateful man? I mean, a truly grateful man? I used to think I was grateful. Then I figured out I was incredibly ungrateful. Amazingly ungrateful. I used to look around and think, oh, this person's grateful. But the truth of the matter is, we don't often meet truly grateful people. Most of us are despicable ingrates. We walk around our lives thinking far more highly of ourselves, with the idolatry of our heart burning within us more than our love for God. Is that your story? That's my story, and I repent of that. We need to be real honest about that wickedness. But meet a man who is grateful, and he doesn't have time to be bitter. He doesn't have time to look back. He doesn't have time to stop. His life is about gratitude. My father was that kind of a man. I used to be astonished at the way my father constantly not just deflected praise, that wasn't the issue, the way he fervently expressed his thankfulness for the work of other men in his life. My dad was not only grateful, I want to say he was also generous, and more about that in just a minute. But I remember walking into my father's study, and my father, who had very little money, he was never a wealthy man. It was always right on the edge of making it or not making it. It was always right on the borderline, our whole growing up. And I'd walk into his room, and there on my father's desk, checks would be written. I'd look at the denominations on the checks, and I would think to myself, how is this possible? My dad doesn't have $5,000 in 1979 to give to this man. My dad doesn't have $500. He doesn't have $50. This is back in the days we'd go down to McDonald's and buy them for a nickel. Do you remember hamburgers for a nickel? Yes, once upon a time you bought hamburgers for a nickel on special days at McDonald's. Hard to believe, but it's true. And my dad's would write these checks, and I'd walk in and I'd say, Dad, how can you do this? And he'd say, Son, you do not understand. I owe this man everything. This man was God's tool to save my soul. You don't understand. This man gave me wisdom. This man gave me truth. And I saw it all the time. My dad, when he was in the room with these men, he closed his mouth and he listened to them. He would just be silent and listen to them. Even though my father was a man that carried tremendous gravitas with him, when he walked into a room, there was a real presence about my father, but he always made himself secondary to the men he was grateful for, always. And it was a wonderful thing to see that. Constantly thanking others. There were different men that tried to speak into my father's life. Have you ever heard the term moral majority? Have you heard that? My father coined that expression. It was in a meeting in 1976 with a number of men. Terry Dolan, Jerry Falwell, a variety of others were in a room, and they were trying to think of a way they could help Ronald Reagan bring a revolution. And they said, well, let's create an organization called the Moral Majority. And that was my father's terminology. And Dr. Falwell and Dr. D. James Kennedy and many others, they would pull my father aside. And I actually watched this with my own eyes. And they would say, Howard, you need to get down on your knees and repent to God. You need to become a Christian. You know it's right. My father would say, well, this is before his conversion. He says, I know, I'm just still working through things. They say, no, you need now. Time's up. You need to get down on your knees and repent to God. This is the day of salvation. My father would say, well, I'll pray with you, but God's working with me. And I would just watch my father over the years. And these men were just relentless on my father. They were not the kind of evangelists that kind of sat back and said, well, I'm going to be a quiet evangelist and put out a little tiny track and hope that maybe he'll read it. And maybe someday, over millions of years, through time by chance, he'll eventually come to become a Christian. No, they literally got right up in my father's face and they said, you need to repent and become a Christian now. Because you know it's true and you must not delay the day of salvation. Now is the day for you, Howard Phillips. And I watched this and it affected me. It affected my heart. But there was a man named R.J. Rushdoony who had the big impact on my dad. Rushdoony talked to my father like a son. Rushdoony opened up the scriptures to him and spoke to my father like a Jew. Rushdoony took my dad where he was and mined the pearls of the scriptures such that my dad overflowed with joy as he saw the synchronicity, the harmony, the perfections of the stories of the Bible. It literally made my dad thrilled and joyous. And I remember when the epiphany came down on my dad. All of a sudden, the veil comes off, the eyes are open, he sees it, and he said what you want a saved man to say, which is this. This is what I believe. Once I was blind, now I see. It's true. No going back for me. That was my dad. It was amazing. It was simply, absolutely amazing. And from that time on, my dad became a proselytizer in his own way. He bought books, 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 and he gave them out to everybody he could meet. He wanted everybody on the planet to read Rushdoony. He wanted everybody on the planet to read whatever it was. My dad wanted those people to read it and to know it. He was passionate about it. And my dad was generous on 100 levels. It didn't matter who you were, whether you were a 5-year-old boy or the president of some foreign nation. If you called my father, he picked up the phone and he talked to you. He viewed you as important. That was something. That was something I think I did not listen to carefully enough growing up and watching. And I'm thinking back over the course of this year, and I'm thinking, I should have learned that lesson from my father. I should have paid attention to my dad. Because my dad had a virtue there, which was very, very special. Something really amazing. Well, I want to tell you something that happened to me, and now I'm going to speak to every young man in the room. So if you're a young man, I need your eyes totally focused on me. Because what I'm about to tell you could save you and change your life if you listen very carefully to what I'm going to tell you. This may be the most important thing you hear at this conference. I don't say that lightly. I mean what I'm about to tell you. When I was 17 years old, God did something to me that changed my life. It absolutely forever transformed my life. And here's what he did. He put it within my heart because of a comment that a man made to me, just like I'm making to you right now, that I would purpose before God and covenant before God that I would never stand in judgment over my father ever. Furthermore, I would never try to criticize my father or fix my father. And even if my father had mistakes, flaws, which he absolutely did, they were not going to be my problem. My problem and my issue and my mission was not to fix my father, correct my father, or to understand my father's weakness, but my mission was to expand the borders of my father and to honor him. And when I was 17 years old, I got before the Lord and I said, Lord, I am not going to criticize my father, stand in judgment over my father. I never want to do that my whole life. I want to be a blessing to my father. And I made that covenant, and I kept that covenant. Doesn't mean I kept it perfectly. I didn't. But I desired with all my heart to do it, and I thought about it all the time. And here's what I noticed happened. My joy for my father grew 100-fold. 100-fold. Because I wasn't worried about problems. I was only worried about the joy of being with my dad. There were entire categories of issues I no longer worried about. I no longer thought about. I didn't have to deal with. Do you know that the history of the world is the history of sons having angst over their father's weaknesses? Sons rising up to speak ill of their fathers? Do you understand that that is a sin of epic proportions so great that God says that the son that curses his father will surely die? It's no small thing. It's simply galactic and its implications. This was a great restraint on my life. It was the mercy of God. And one thing that happened as a result was I began to delight in my father in ways that I could never imagine, such that to the day of my father's death, I so delighted in him. I wake up every day, through my own challenges, my own difficulties, my own failures, sins, weaknesses, everything. And I look back and I say, what would my father do? What would he do now? How would he respond to this problem? How would he demonstrate manhood in the midst of this crisis or this issue? And I think often, Well, I'll just pick up the phone and call him. Because after all, he's just there, right? But he's gone. He's gone. Just like someday you will be gone and I will be gone, and our life is a whisper of a breath, of a moment, of a nanosecond of reality that God gives us to do good for the Lord or not. How thankful I am for the 72 years of my father's life. How thankful I am that he was always a phone call away beforehand. You know, my father did something for me, which I want you to do, dads, for your sons. And you have to be real careful about this, and I want you to listen carefully so you don't misunderstand me. Here's what my dad did. He gave me his heroes. He gave my brothers and sisters his heroes. His heroes were men that died 500 years ago, and they're in books, biographies. He gave me John Calvin. He gave me Douglas MacArthur, my namesake, and Winston Churchill, my namesake. He gave me great theologians. He gave me Dr. Rushdoony. He gave me Dr. Henry Morris. He gave me men that were his heroes. And if they were alive, he sat me down at the dinner table with them. He flew me out to meet with them. He put me around them. He brought me to their conferences. He made sure I was near his heroes. And he always said this. He always said this. Always. I love this man, but just remember, son, every man puts on his pants one leg at a time. I heard that 5,000 times. I love this man. You can learn so much. Just remember, every man puts on his pants one leg at a time. This is one of the greatest men I met. Remember, every man puts on his pants one leg at a time. Why? Because the idolatry of the worship of men will lead us to destruction. But the appreciation for God working through imperfect, broken, sinful, wicked men with the mercy and grace and restraint of God, the redemption of God, allows us to have perspective in the midst of an ever-changing world. That was my father's great message to our family, constantly. It's not about the men. It's not about the person. How thankful we are for the good work of God, but it is about the power of God and the eternality of the truth of the Scripture. That's what it's about. And insofar as this individual has been used of God for that purpose, let us give thanks. So my father gave me his heroes with those caveats and with that context, and it gave me a greater appreciation. One last thing I want to say before I make a little change here for a minute. And I want to tell you about compassion. The Bible says our Heavenly Father has compassion. He pities his children. As a father pities his son, God has compassion on us. God is not only merciful, he is compassionate. Do you understand what it means to be compassionate? To be merciful means that we withhold the judgment that is rightly due to us, that we deserve so badly. But to be compassionate is something different. It's to enter into the weaknesses and the failures and the difficulties with an open heart. That is compassion of those that are hurting, those that are failing, those that are suffering. My father was compassionate. The week my father died, I wrote my only letter, and probably the only letter I'll ever write in my entire life, to the Vice President of the United States of America. And I sat down and I wrote a letter to Vice President Joseph Biden. And in the letter, I told a story about my father. I reminded Vice President, former Senator Biden, that back in 1991, when Justice Souter was being brought before the U.S. Senate Committee of the Judiciary that Biden was chairing, that my father came and he spoke before the committee in opposition to Justice Souter. He was the only Republican that opposed the Bush administration's nomination. My dad wasn't a Republican at the time, but he was the only non-Democrat to oppose it. All the Republicans supported Justice Souter. My dad sat there and he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, Justice Souter has voted for abortion as a member of the board of a New Hampshire hospital. This man is about to be appointed to the Supreme Court, and he is pro-abortion. We do not have the liberty or the right to support a man that would take the life of the unborn to sit in the highest judicial office in the United States of America." Now, all the Republicans were backpedaling. They were trying to give caveats. They were trying to explain it away. And my dad gave the truth. And Mr. Biden turned to my father and he said, "Howard, I don't agree with you at all." I'm paraphrasing. But I have to say, Howard Phillips is being honorable, truthful, and accurate. And though I oppose him, I appreciate the integrity of what he's doing here today, because he is speaking the truth. Now, that's very interesting. And I thank Senator Biden for that. But what Senator Biden did not know, hopefully if the letter ever got to him, who knows that it did, he knows now, was that going back to the 1980s, my father used to talk about Senator Biden in our home. And he also used to talk about Al Gore. Vice President Al Gore actually sent his daughter to a school that my sister went to. And so my dad and Vice President Al Gore, when he was Senator Al Gore, used to sit right near each other at the school plays going way back to the 1980s. We had a very interesting life living in Northern Virginia. I remember sitting at home and turning to my father and saying, Senator Biden is such a liberal. He's doing terrible things. We need to say bad things against him. This is horrible what he's doing. Can you believe it? Look what's on the front page of the paper. And I want to tell you what my father said. And he said this in the 1980s. He said it in the 1990s. He said it in the aughts. And he said it in the 2010s when I spoke to him again about then Vice President Biden. And you have to understand this is just the way the Lord changed my father's life. My dad would say to me over and over again, son, everything you say is true. It's all true. But that's not what I'm thinking about today. Well, what are you thinking about, Dad? Here's what I'm thinking about, son. And he gave me the date, the time, and the location. My dad, probably the only man in America who would remember this outside the Biden family. He said, son, when I was a younger man than I am today, back on December 21st, 1971, Joseph Biden lost his wife and he lost his little baby in a car accident. He said, it's hard to get over that. When a man loses his wife, when he loses his son, a little baby, you have to have compassion on that man. He used to say of Al Gore lost his boy in a car accident. You got to have compassion on a man who loses a child. That's the way my dad was. He was compassionate. If he saw someone that was in need, he gave them a shirt. He had compassion on them. Tomorrow, I'm going to talk to you a little bit about happiness in the home. And I want to talk to you about something that I think has been eluding and confusing many of us. And that's love. But one thing we see is that where there is real love, the kind of love that thinks no evil, that doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth and bears all things, believes all things, and Curtis Bowers, hopes all things, you can begin to see the world transform. Because while faith is great and hope is great, the greatest of these three is love. So the heart of this family reformation, it comes to being broken and repentant before God. This was my father. This was every great man I see. This was King David. This was many others, broken before God. This is the beginning of our usefulness. But I'd like to turn to you today, and I'd like to tell you that I think that many of us are not repentant. And I think we're missing blessing in our home. I think we're missing blessing in the home because we haven't gotten down to brass tacks with God. And by the way, this is nothing new. This is as old as the earth. Consider the words of Isaiah. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. Now listen carefully, sons and daughters, please, for just a moment. Your mothers and fathers turn to you and they say to you, you need to reconcile with your brother and sister. You just hurt them. You did wrong. You need to repent to your mother. And you fight. And you're reluctant. And you think, yeah, but you know what she did to me. Or maybe you think, yeah, but it isn't really my fault. Or how about this? It isn't as bad as you think. You see, in our minds, because our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, because the heart is an idol factory, constantly producing idols of self-worship, in our minds and in our hearts, we will do everything not to repent. We will run. We will flee. We will pretend we're repenting when we're not repenting. And if you're a boy or a girl and you've ever said, fine, I'll say I'm sorry, then that's exactly what you just did. If you are a son who just says, I'm obeying on the outside, but inside I'm kicking and screaming, you're guilty of false repentance. The nation of Israel was guilty of false repentance. Because true repentance is not just saying a word. It's something more than that. And here's what I want you to understand. And this, I don't know if there's any way to say it more clearly than this. I'm actually going to read to you this that I wrote down so I could be very precise. Of all the recommendations in the world one might make to the father seeking to lead his family, or a young woman aspiring to a happy marriage, or a son hoping to chart a victorious course in life, or a wife who desires to honor God as a mother, the most important is the most basic. To have the blessing of God, you must repent of your sin. Let me say that again. It is not a formula. It is not a program. It is not a how-to list. It is not a function of brilliance or strategy or effort. It is purely a function of blessing. Those who will remain unrepentant should not expect the blessing of the Lord. Unrepentance is not only an impediment to the very object of our life, which is true unity with God, but it leads to the judgment of God. It is the single greatest roadblock to family vision, unrepentance. And every person in this room has been guilty of it. Some of you to gigantic extents, and others of you perhaps less so, but to the extent that you remain bitter, you remain unresolved, you remain unrepentant, you remain unwilling, you should not expect the blessing of God. And insofar as you're willing to prostrate yourself before the living God in humility before Him, you have reason to believe that the promises of God will be applied to you through the mercy and compassion of your Heavenly Father. And remember, these are the words of our Heavenly Father. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And brothers and sisters, I had an event in my life in the last week or two where I had a very dear and precious child come to me one day and say, "Daddy, I've done something. I have to talk to you about it. It's so terrible. I don't know how you can forgive me. I don't know how you can ever trust me again." And in tears and brokenness of spirit, this child just poured out their heart. And I thought, "Oh, my son, you have no idea how much more wicked your father is. This is nothing. And yet how grateful I am that your precious spirit is so tender to such things." You see, fathers who love their children know that their frame is dust, and they have compassion. And God, your Heavenly Father, looks at you, and if you are a broken person, He has compassion. And how about this? Okay, we're going to get sensitive here for just a minute, so brace yourself. Are you ready? You men in this room who are toying with pornography, listen very carefully. Those of you here who are harboring things that you should not, listen carefully. This is what the Scripture says. Drink deep from this well. He that covers his sin shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh it shall have mercy. Do you believe that? I don't think some of you do. I think some of you think that's nice. Sure. In a general sense, I believe it, but it doesn't really apply to me. Oh, it applies to you. It applies to you as a deadly arrow to the heart. Those of you who cover secret sins, and I have done so, and you have probably done so, those of you who cover it will not prosper. Those who confess and forsake shall have mercy. Right about now, you should begin to be cataloging in your mind all those things that you don't want to talk about. All those things that have accumulated in the little closets of your life. And you should start thinking to yourself, how much junk is there in my closet? How much have I allowed to build up? How many little objects of idolatry have I placed in there? How many little toys that I keep and I polish and I nurture and I take it out and I look at it and I kiss it because I love my little beautiful idol, which is so precious to me, and then I put it back in my closet so nobody could see, and I keep that little idol locked up nice and neat, and I think I'm safe, and God says, you will not prosper. It's going to be thorns and thistles all the way. You will not prosper. He who covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh it shall have mercy. Scripture says in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 5, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee, and will replace thy candlesticks out of this place, unless thou repent." And so some of you boys out there are saying to yourself, "What am I going to do with my life?" You know what? Forget about that question. Just forget about it and repent first. Seriously. We'll figure out what you're going to do with your life, but first get right with God. You say, "I repented yesterday." Tremendous. Time to do it again. You say, "But I got rid of idol number 1, 2, and 3. Yes, but you kept the pretty one, 4, 5, and 6. You say, "But really, I don't really love my idol." Really? Why isn't your closet empty? Your closet is full and your idols are polished. And they're there because nobody sees them except you and God. The scripture says in 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And Joel says, "Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster." And so, girls, you've allowed your minds to go in certain places they shouldn't. You've developed a fantasy world, which has become an idol to you. It's poisoning you. It's poisoning you. You started saying to yourself, "My worth is based on my looks." Yes, my looks. People will appreciate me. Oh, I'll be subtle about it, but they'll appreciate me for my looks. Boys, you think my worth is based on my strength, my deeds, my intelligence, my charm, my charisma. Oh, that's a nice little idol I'm going to polish. Your fathers out there think my value is based on my power, my authority, my position. That's a nice little idol. I'll keep it in my closet. You wives come out and you say, "Oh, I'm a homeschool mother. I'm on the right vision. I'm dressing the right way. I'm doing things. There's something superior about me. There's something special about me." That's a nice little idol. I'll put it in there. And God says, refuse, putrefaction, idolatry, death. But then we wake up. The Holy Spirit begins to stir. And there's a question. The question which is presented. And once again, I turn to you boys and girls and moms and dads, and I want you to listen carefully to this, because the Bible is very clear about something. You can be very, very, very sorry for what you've done and totally unrepentant. Did you hear what I said? You can say, "I'm so sorry. I wish I hadn't done it. I'm so sorry, Mommy, that I did this. I'm so sorry, Daddy. I'm so sorry." And you are totally unrepentant. You say, "Really? But I said I was sorry." This isn't what God is looking for. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. What is this sorrow unto death? The Bible describes this attitude as the sorrow of the world which produces death. It is false sorrow. It is self-centered sorrow. It is self-serving sorrow. And evidences of this worldly sorrow include things like this. Are you ready? Fear of bad results. Fear of getting caught. Embarrassment. Pressure caused by the consequences of sin. This may result in partial repentance. You tell half-truths, or just enough admissions and just enough wrongdoing and no more than is necessary. Worldly sorrow is often accompanied by arrogance and pride, because at the end of the day, and listen carefully, because this is you and it's me, this is all of us in our state of unrepentance. At the end of the day, notwithstanding the words that have come out of your mouth, you still don't think your crimes are that bad. They're just not that bad. I didn't really do anything that was that bad. Charles Spurgeon said this, "There is in the world a great deal of sorrow on account of sin, which is certainly not repentance and never leads to it. Some transgressors are sorry for their sin for a time. They are convicted of guilt with a transitory conviction which soon passes away. Many are sorry for sin because of its temporal consequence, and many more because of its eternal consequence account of their sin. They are afraid of hell. If there was no hell, they would like to continue to live in sin. They are as fond of sin as if they ever were, but their sorrow because they see that it's bringing them down to the gulf of perdition." Now that kind of sorrow is not repentance. A moth may burn its wing in the candle and then, full of pain, fly back to the flame. There is no repentance in the moth, though there is pain. And so there is no repentance in some men, though there is in them a measure of sorrow on account of their sin. Do not, therefore, make a mistake in this matter and think that sorrow for sin is or even necessarily leads to repentance. Now, children, if this didn't make any sense to you, this is what it means. It's not enough to say, Daddy, I'm sorry. You have to be broken in your heart. It's not enough to say, I wish I hadn't done it. You need to have a godly sorrow. Now think about this. Think carefully about this. The other day, someone walks up to their mother and father, perhaps, or maybe over to a friend, and they say, oh, you know my mom, she's just this. Or Dad is coming down on me so hard. Or I don't like what's happening in my home. My father, fill in the blank. Then somebody comes up to you and says, you know, you shouldn't do that. That's dishonorable. And you think to yourself, you're right, that's probably a bad thing to do. Are you repentant? You're not repentant. You've decided it's probably a bad thing to do, but are you grieved and broken? Do you understand what you've done? You've just cursed your parents. Listen to what the Bible says. Who curseth his father or mother, his lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness. Meaning this, you thought it a light thing. That's what sin does to us. When we are in sin and blinded to sin, we do not see how vile and disgusting and putrid our sin is. And it isn't until the veil is lifted from our eyes and our hearts are opened up that at last we can begin to see, what have I done? I have sinned against the holy God. Against thee and thee alone have I sinned, David writes. And so children, know this well. He that smiteth his father or mother shall be put to death. You walked up, you got angry at your dad, you popped him. You think, oh, I shouldn't have done that. That's the understatement of the year. It's not just that you shouldn't have done that, it's that you brought the death penalty upon yourself. Do you understand how serious that is? Why is it so serious? Because at the end of the day, there is a sacredness to the father and son relationship, which is precious and reflective of the eternal Father and Son. And when you lift your hand against your father, you're lifting it against your eternal Father. And so God says, you do this, you're guilty of death. Aren't you glad God forgoes the death penalty for those who have forgiveness in Christ? It's amazing. So let's talk about this for just a second. What does it look like, boys? What does it look like, girls? What does it look like, moms and dads? It looks like this, brokenness. Those fathers who want to lead their family to family reformation need to recognize that it isn't just that they were making bad decisions. It isn't just that they, whoops, didn't have family worship. It isn't just that, well, you know, I didn't really do a good job with my children. It's that their hearts were at war with God. And God requires brokenness over that sin. The scripture says this, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those that are crushed in spirit. The scripture says this, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. But there's something else. It's not enough to have a broken spirit. It has to be more than simply saying, oh, I wish I hadn't done that. You actually have to forsake sin. He who confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall have mercy. So children, mothers, fathers, those of you that are struggling with sin addictions in your lives, the little idols you take out and you play with that are burdening your conscience and destroying your soul, and they are ever present. Those of you that are doing that, you need to understand it's not enough to feel badly and even to weep over your sin. You have to stop doing it. And this is what the scripture says. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now, by the way, when this starts to happen to a person, do you know what the result is? They stop being liars and deceivers and two-tongued individuals, and they start telling the truth. In fact, they're so concerned about telling the truth that they watch everything that comes out of their mouth because they know that their eternal state with God rest on the validity and the legitimacy of their repentance with the Lord. And Charles Spurgeon understood this when he said this: true mourning for sin will make us very jealous over our tongue, lest it should say a wrong word. So children, your mom and dad comes up to you and says, why did you do this? Blah, 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 blah. And all sorts of, in Yiddish we call it meshugana. Meshugana comes out of your mouth. You know what meshugana is? It's this half-truth, this partial truth, this diversion. No. If you're broken, truth-telling is important. Here's something else. Acceptance of responsibility. Did you notice what happened to Adam and Eve? Here's what happened. The woman thou gavest to me, she did give me of the tree and I did eat. It wasn't really my fault after all. It was the woman's fault. Oh, it was the serpent's fault. Guess what Cain said? My brother, am I my brother's keeper? Like father, like son. You see, we need to start taking responsibility. And this is one thing my father said to me. It was a maxim that my father gave me over and over again. Blame yourself. Blame yourself. Take responsibility. Here's another thing. You stole from your little brother, you need to give back to your little brother. You stole from somebody else, you need to give back to somebody else. That's the principle. So if you've done something and your parents correct you, or dads, if you've done something wrong, or moms, if you've done something wrong, it is a sign of your desire to have family reformation, to be right with God, to have the blessing of God, that you are willing to make those you have harmed whole. And if you're not willing to make those you have harmed whole, do not presume that you're repentant. This is what the scripture says. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess the sin that he has committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it and giving it to him who he did the wrong. You went around gossiping about somebody. You defamed them before other men. You hurt them. So you go up and you say, I'm sorry. You know, I wish I hadn't done that. And the person says, that's great, but my reputation is destroyed. I'm sorry, I don't know what to do for that. No, you go back and you fix it, because you just hurt them. I stole from you, but you know what? Sorry, won't do it again. Hold on a second, I'm not whole. I've been stolen from. You go back and you fix it. Why? Because that's what a person who's broken, who's hurt someone out, desires to do. I want to make you whole. Many years ago, my wife and I found ourselves, 20 years ago, in a situation where a very dear friend did something very treacherous. And it hurt us to the core. We couldn't sleep at night. We were broken over it. We were so sad. But we didn't have any recourse. And we just didn't know what to do. So we did something that you do when you don't know what to do. We decided to pray. And we really prayed. And a miracle happened. I mean, as close as a miracle as I can ever tell you. It was just like a miracle. We got a phone call. May I come over and see you? Yes. This person came over. And for the next hour, that person cataloged in detail every single hurt that we had experienced. I've robbed you of your sleep. I've done this to you. And as this person was speaking, I'm thinking, yeah, you did do that. Exactly. That's how I felt. You got it. You nailed it. That hurt. And I did this to you. Yes, you did. I'm glad you realized that. And I did this to you. You're right. You did. Sure feels good to know that. Sure helps me to know that you realize that. And this person was broken and said, I want to fix every bit of it. And then did. Do you know what happened? Total reconciliation. We're friends 20 years later. Isn't that incredible? I couldn't believe it. You just don't expect people to act that way these days. Because you rarely see people acting with true repentance. I was simply astonished. And my wife and I walked away and we said to ourselves, we love this person. This is amazing. Can you imagine what would happen in your home, sons and daughters, if when you hurt your brothers and sisters, you didn't just say, I'm sorry, I won't do it again, right? Which does no good to anybody. But you walk up to your brother and say, I have been a horrible brother. I can't believe what I did to you. It was wicked. Will you forgive me? You know what? How about this? Can I make your bed for the next 3 weeks? Just as a partial repentance, because I have grieved you so much. I'll make it a week and a half. That'll do. Okay, great. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what would happen? We'd start loving each other. We'd start forgiving each other. We'd start acting the way Christians are supposed to act. Wouldn't that be amazing? Because here's the final thing you do. You seek peace. 1 Peter 3:11 says this, "Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." Dads, if you're listening carefully and you want to understand family reformation, you need the blessing of God. And to have the blessing of God, you need to lead the way through repentant spirit. You say, "I have been repenting." I'd think long and hard about that one. You say, "I have been grieved over my sin." Really? Maybe. Have you acted on it? Have you really been truthful? Have you been broken? Have you sought to fix your wrongs? Have you done the right thing? Do you hate your sin? Will you forsake it forever? See, that's really the question, isn't it? But when you do this, guess what happens? The doors open for blessing, for forgiveness, for family reformation. Something wonderful happens when children look up at their mothers and dads and they see that mommies and daddies are humbling themselves before God. You say, "How do I win the heart of my children?" It's not by picking out the right curriculum. I want to guarantee you that. You say, "How do I win the heart of my children?" It's not by spoiling them. I want to guarantee you that. How do I win the hearts of my children? God will win the hearts of your children for you. If you are a humble and contrite, repentant man, repentant woman, who cries out to the living God, "Oh God, have mercy upon me, a sinner." And then maybe, you can stand with David in 1 Kings chapter 2. And you can see the course of your life and you can say, "Oh, how God rescued me from the pit here. I was in despair. I was being destroyed. And God rescued me and he gave me Solomon. Or my name was Job and my children were destroyed. My stocks were gone. And then he gave them back to the glory of God. Oh God, how merciful you are. How wonderful you are. How patient you are. Give us the heart of reformation, which is the heart of repentance." It was, for me, one of the hardest moments of my life, the very last time I spoke to my father. My father was suffering from Alzheimer's. He had frontal lobe dementia. The great giant of a man was reduced to a child, in agony, crying out. That last day, I talked to my father. I went back in time. It's amazing. God gave this to me. I didn't even know it was within me. I really didn't. And I went year 1 through 21, trying to put together the pieces of what had happened in my father's life, and thanking my father for every year of my life, my first year, my second year, because I knew this is where my dad was, first year, second year. And while my memories were not formed at that time, I knew my dad had been here in Pennsylvania, or here running for office, or here doing things. And I said, "Dad, thank you. Thank you that when I was 1 year old, you did this for me. Thank you when I was 2 years old. And Dad, I remember when I was 6 years old, my birthday party, and I said it was the happiest birthday of my whole life. And I remember the day that you dressed up as a special dress up for me and to surprise me. And I remember the day you did this. And I remember when I was 9, Dad, thank you for this." All that could come out of my father's mouth, in between the gasps and the moans of the horror of Alzheimer's, was, "I love you, Doug." That's it. That's all he could say. I brought my children into the room. For years, I'd been wondering, what will this look like? What is this going to look like? I'd anticipated in my mind the idea of the great patriarch putting his hand over each of my children and blessing them in the name of Jesus Christ before his spirit departed from his body. That picture had been in my mind all these years. And now my father is a baby. So I took my father's hand, and one by one, I called each of my children in alone. And I placed his hand on their heads, or his hand in their hands. And on behalf of my father, I gave the prayer of blessing that I know my father would have given over each child had God given him the lucidity to do that. And we knew it was the last time we'd see him. The last time. And the patriarchal blessing was complete. You know, I've come to learn that we are only safe and secure when we are weak before God. We are only safe and secure when we are simple, broken, and weak. And that while we may not presume upon the living God, it is this weakness which God may bless to free our sons to become men and to see the next generation come forward. This is what I saw with my father's life. It's what I'm praying for now. It's what I'm praying for each of you as you move forward in your life. What is the key to family reformation? It is the blessing of God. What is the key to the blessing of God? That we turn from our wicked, despicable, vile sins. And there is none so horrible that God will not forgive. Little boys, little girls, dads. Oh, it's true. It's really true. And we fall on our face before the living God. And it's with that spirit that we start the journey of family reformation. And then we can talk about family worship. And then we can talk about the local church. And then we can talk about family entrepreneurship. And then we can talk about the great and mighty and wonderful adventures that we'll have as a family. But until we begin here, we go nowhere. And just because we began here today, let's remember this. Repentance, like sanctification, is something that takes place day after day after day. May God be merciful to each of us as we prostrate ourselves before Him and cry out to a Father who has compassion on His children, knowing that our frames are weak. Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Father in heaven, I'm praying for anyone here today who has an unresolved sin that needs to be addressed. Lord, if there is a husband who has spoken harshly to his wife, I pray the conviction of the Holy Spirit would be upon him, and tonight he would go to his wife and say, I have been an angry, harsh man. I am broken over this. Will you forgive me? I will make it right, my wife. If there are any sons here today that are struggling with lust addictions, I pray you would break it, Heavenly Father. I pray that you would destroy it and crush it. I pray, Lord, you would remove the idolatry of the eyes that the world sets before us and free these men that they would be gone from their bondage. If there be any women here that are dealing with fear, Almighty God, or maybe they're dealing with sensuality, or maybe they're dealing with faithlessness, or maybe they're dealing with misplaced priorities, whatever it happens to be, Lord, convict them of their sins that they can cry out to you and seek blessing. Father, if there be any marriages that are in despair and in turmoil today, Lord, send your spirit down that through humility and brokenness, couples would be resolved, Lord, not through fighting, not through the intellect, not through the works of the flesh, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. God, if there be any sons in here who are resentful of their fathers or resentful of their mothers, Lord, would you break that demonic spirit of bondage which prevents blessing? And would you bring those young men to their knees that they would beg God for mercy for their dishonorable attitude? Heavenly Father, for all of us who have kept our idols polished, safe and secure in the closets, Father, convict us with a Holy Spirit arrow to the heart that, Lord, we would open up the doors of the closet, we would crush and destroy the idols, we would come before you and seek you with renewed hearts, and Lord, with this in mind, we seek your blessing on family reformation. This is our prayer this night. In the name of Christ Jesus the Savior, amen. Thank you very much.